Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12? Matthew chapter 12, and this morning the sermon will cover verses 38 through 45. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." This has been God's Word. Please be seated. We are in a section of Matthew's gospel where there is a number of what we might call conflict stories. Jesus is sort of going head to head with the religious leaders in story after story. If we can just scan back to the beginning of chapter 12. There has been conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders when he allowed his disciples to take nourishment for themselves, pick grain on the Sabbath. And then we move on, and there's a conflict between him and them about healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And then, as we noted last week, there is this conflict about by what authority does Jesus do the things he does when he casts out demons? By what authority does he do such things? And then again this morning, there is going to be conflict surrounding their request for Jesus to perform a sign. Now, when we come to verse 38, we get the impression that the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, they're doing something of a pushback against Jesus. They're drawing a line, so to speak. They're fed up with, they're getting exasperated with all the things that Jesus is saying, and it's as if they're saying, "Now, put your money where your mouth is. We want some proof. You need to do something if you're going to say the kinds of things that you say." Just think about some of the things that we've seen in chapter 12. In verse 6, Jesus says that he's greater than the temple. That's a huge statement. And in chapter 12, verse 8, he asserts that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord. He is God's king that is actually going to bring and establish the true everlasting Sabbath. He is the Lord who brings Sabbath. That's a big assertion. And then in verse 28, he has said, the things I do, the way I cast out demons, is I do them by the Spirit of God. I'm the Christ. I'm the anointed one. I am the man sent from God who has the Spirit without measure. As a matter of fact, verse 28, verse B, I'm the one who brings the kingdom of God. So he's asserted all those things about himself, but he's also been on the attack. He has told them that when they say that he casts out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebul, Satan, he says, when you say that, you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. And that sin is without forgiveness. And you speak that way, you sin that way, because that's what's in your heart. And by your words, you will be condemned. So this is just chapter 12 up to this point. These are the kinds of things that Jesus has been saying. And the way Matthew puts this portion before us this morning and connects it with what has gone before, we get this sense that they're responding to him. They're answering him. It's a pushback. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees, verse 38, answer him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Now, we might be scratching our head. We wish to see a sign. He's just cast out a demon. He's healed a man with a withered hand. Certainly, they have heard, if not seen, signs, things that in John's gospel would be called signs. So what might they have in mind? Well, we might think of some of a number of Old Testament stories. There was this sense, we might think of like Moses. When God commissions him and sends him to go back and to deliver his people out of Egypt, Moses says, well, how are the people going to know that you sent me? And God gives him signs to perform. That is, so that when his authority and his role is challenged, he can perform something. There is the challenge, and he performs. The same thing with Pharaoh. Who are you? And he can perform signs. Or we might think of that contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Who's the God of Israel, after all? And Elijah's contesting that it is Yahweh. And so there is this contest, and he performs a sign. In the face of disbelief, and everybody standing around, he can, in a moment, call down fire from heaven, and the sacrifice is burnt. It's a sign. And it seems that what the Pharisees and the scribes want is not just Jesus going around and casting out a demon here and healing someone there. They want the contest. We want you, at our request, right now, to do something that we want and prove to us who you are. They want to be in control of the sign. They want the sign on demand. So in one sense, that's what's going on here. But in another sense, they're really not looking to be persuaded, are they? Jesus has already said, you speak because of what's in the heart. You can only bring out of your storehouse what's already in it. And your words, even these words, teacher, we want to see a sign. They come out of their hearts of sinful disbelief. They come out of their storehouses that are committed to disbelief. This is sort of a dare, if you will. But there's no sign that Jesus can perform that will cure them. It's like the signs that were performed before Pharaoh. What effect did they have? They hardened him more and more. And that's what all the miracles that Jesus has done so far, that's the effect they have had. They've been hardening them and hardening them and hardening them. You see, signs can't cure the heart. Only the grace of God and the regenerating work of the Spirit can do that. They are committed to unbelief. That's their condition. They're not looking to be persuaded. They're basically excusing their disbelief. You see, if you don't perform signs on demand, we're just that much more justified to ignore your claims that you're the Christ, that you're the Lord of the Sabbath, that you're greater than the temple, that you bring the kingdom. If you don't do what we want, if you don't allow us to be God and do what we want, then we're not going to acknowledge that you're God. Do you see the sickness in that? And Jesus responds with amazing wisdom. That's one of the things that comes out in these conflict stories. He is wise in an amazing way. He answers them in verse 29. And in one short sentence, he says no to their request, and yet says yes to their request, but not in the way that they mean. That's what he does. Verse 39, but he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Teacher, we want to see a sign. And Jesus' answer is, you are an evil and adulterous generation, so no sign is going to be given to you. I'm not going to be your magician. I'm not going to let you domesticate God, put God on a leash, and say, unless he performs a certain trick, then I'm not going to acknowledge that he's God. I'm not going to play that game with you. It's an evil game. And it won't cure you anyway. No. You say you'll believe in me if I do what you want. And Jesus' answer is no. I'm not going to do what you want. We need to stop and think about that as Christians and as Christian churches. You know, as we go out and we encounter friends and family and colleagues and all sorts of people that don't know Christ, don't we hear things along those lines? They've got their trick that they want God to do. They want God and Jesus to be on their leash and do the trick that they want. And then they might become a Christian. Then they might believe the Christian faith. And may I say, brothers and sisters, we need to quiet and settle our hearts. We need to hear how our Lord responded when people made their list of what God needed to be, what Jesus needed to be before they would believe. And we need to hear our Savior say no. No sign will be given you. Are sermons boring? Do you want something more entertaining? No. Do you want a God who is positive and doesn't have a hell? No. Do you want a God who gives you the good life and takes away all your problems? No. Do you want church to entertain you and your children from the cradle to the grave? No. Matter of fact, in Mark's gospel, in chapter 8, when he records this story, all he lists is Jesus' response, no sign will be given to a sinful and adulterous generation. He doesn't go on to talk about the exception, the sign of Jonah. Jesus' basic answer, as we're going to see, is no. I will not let you put the collar around my neck and be on the end of your leash and you make me do what I want, because I am who I am. I am the Lord. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am greater than the temple. I do what I do, and I speak what I speak by the power of the Holy Spirit. I am the Christ, and I am bringing the kingdom. And all your disbelieving doesn't change that. And Christians, we need to take comfort from that too. All the complaints and all the dismay that people may have about the Christian faith, it doesn't change what we believe. It is true. There was a man, Jesus Christ, and he was born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he lived a sinless life, and he performed the signs and the miracles that the Scriptures record. And he died in the place of sinners, and he rose, and he ascended to heaven, and he rules and reigns there, and he will come again. And that's just the facts. All the unbelief in the world doesn't do anything to change any of that. Your faith, what you believe in, it is solid, it is sure. Let your hearts be calmed in the knowledge of the truth. So his basic answer is no. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it. And then Jesus grants them a sign. Except the sign of the prophet Jonah. But here's the thing. This sign isn't the kind of sign they have in mind. See, they want to ask for something and have the pizzazz and the sparkle with the thought that they're going to somehow be convinced. And Jesus tells them that they're going to get a sign, and it is not at all what they're expecting. Matter of fact, it's not what anybody's expecting. It's not going to be a sign that amazes and dazzles. It's going to be a sign of weakness. It is going to be a sign of God's judgment. That's the sign that God, that Jesus is going to perform for an evil and adulterous generation. The sign I'm going to perform for you is a sign of God's judgment. Verse 40, he explains. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Very often this sign of Jonah, it gets moved into the direction of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And to be sure, Jesus does rise after his death and burial. But that's not what the text says in verse 40. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The sign that I am going to perform for this evil and adulterous generation is the sign of my death and coming under the power of death for 3 days. That's going to be your sign. Not what they want. They want the circus act. They want the pizzazz, the fireworks. And Jesus says, a generation like you, the sign you're going to get is a sign of me coming under God's judgment. You remember the story of Jonah. He is the prophet that God sends to Nineveh. Nineveh is not a city of Israel. These are Gentiles. These are pagans. They're outside God's covenant. They would be notorious for their wickedness, not knowing, not believing in the God of Israel. And when God tells Jonah to go and preach to Nineveh, Jonah rebels. And he goes and he gets a ticket to get on a ship. And they get out to sea, and the sea becomes furious. There's storm. It becomes unsafe. The ship is likely to sink. And he's hiding down below. And the others that are on the ship, they call him up. What are you doing? We're all calling on our God. And then they try to figure out, who's the cause? Who is the cause of this outbreak of divine judgment? And they cast lots, and Jonah wins. What have you done? What's going on? And Jonah tells them who his God is, and then he's running. I'm disobeying God, what he's told me to do. That's why there's all this storm and you're about to lose your ship. Well, what do? Throw me in the sea. And the sailors are scared. I mean, they ask God, don't hold this against us. And they throw him in, and the sea settles down, but then this great fish comes and eats Jonah. You're not supposed to live through 3 days inside a great fish. Now Jonah cries out to the Lord in the fish, and the Lord delivers him. But the whole affair in the sea and being eaten by the fish is God's judgment. And then Jonah, having been judged and then delivered by the Lord, he goes to Nineveh and he announces God's judgment. And Nineveh perceives, evidently, in the mercy that's been shown to Jonah, his deliverance, that as they turn to the Lord in faith and repentance, that they too will be delivered. But friends, in the case of Israel, God had called Abraham out of Ur 2,000 years before, and he has been patiently revealing himself to these people. It's been 1,500 years since the Exodus and the covenant at Sinai, and God has patiently dealt with them time and again, shown them mercies over and over despite their rebellion. And now he has even sent the Christ to them, to Israel. And they've already seen the signs of God's mercy and favor and healing and forgiveness and deliverance. Now, at that point, they ask for a sign. And the only sign that is left for an evil and adulterous generation is the sign of the Son of Man dying and coming under the power of death for a time, the sign of God's judgment. And do you see what this sign means to them? The sign I'm going to give you is that you are going to come under God's judgment. The days of God's dealing with the nation of Israel are almost done. Before Jesus finishes his earthly ministry, he will tell his church that within a generation's time, the city of Jerusalem and the temple will be brought down, and not one stone will be left on another. It's going to be over. And Jesus' death, that's the sign that they're going to get, that that is what is coming to them. My friends, Jesus' death, we must not think of it as just a sentimental act of sacrifice, personal sacrifice on Jesus' part. It is not sentimental. The death of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. Really, in time and space, as a man coming under the judgment of God. He takes the wrath and curse of God that was due to his people. It's about judgment. And everyone in this room has an interest in that sign of God's judgment in Jesus. You either, in faith, look to Jesus and trust that his death was in your place, in which case his death coming under judgment, it now promises forgiveness to you, relief to you, salvation and wholeness and restoration, and the eternal kingdom of God to you. But if you, like the Pharisees and the scribes, if you do not look and see that in Jesus' death there is a substitute for you, then his death has the same significance for you that it did for them. Because his judgment won't be in your place. His judgment, it's a harbinger. It anticipates the judgment that you are going to fall under. Hell isn't a joke. It's real. This life isn't the end of things. When this age is done, the eternal age will dawn. And everybody, remember Jesus says, those that are not for me are against me. Everybody is either in his kingdom, looking to his death, as Jesus' judgment in their place, or people are outside. And if you're outside his kingdom, then God's judgment will fall upon you. And it won't extinguish you. You won't cease to exist. You will suffer the wrath of God unendingly. It's a terrible thing. It's a frightening thing. But thanks be to God, if you believe in Christ, there is no reason to fear. The judgment of God has passed for you, and you are forgiven. And God does not ever deal with you in his wrath or his anger. He may discipline you as his child, but that is not his wrath. Why do they get this sign of God's judgment? Because they, with greater revelation, have hardened themselves, have resolutely hardened themselves when Gentiles of an earlier era with less revelation responded to it. And Jesus gives two examples. Again, the people of Nineveh. They repented at the preaching of a disobedient prophet. He wasn't a good prophet. He tried to run away from what God told him to do. And yet, God brings this delivered, ransomed prophet to them, and they take to heart the judgment and the mercy that Jonah came under, and they repent. And this queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, 1 Kings 10, she has come from a faraway place. Not because she had met Solomon, and we're talking about like 1000 BC. Not because she'd met him. She's heard rumors of the wisdom of Solomon, and she's traveled great distance to hear his wisdom, and yet God has sent his son as a man into their midst in Israel, and they won't receive him. And Jesus says, in the general resurrection, these who repented and believed through a lesser prophet, Jonah, and a lesser king with lesser wisdom, Solomon, They're going to rise up and they are going to condemn you Jews of this generation on that day. I mean, you've got to imagine this. The people of Nineveh condemning the people that Jesus rubbed shoulders with, spent time with, people that stood there and saw his miracles. Friends, we live in a day of greater revelation than the Jews had. We live in a day when Jesus has already finished his work at the cross. And he's risen from the dead. And he appeared to his disciples many times. And before their eyes, he ascended into heaven. And he has sent his Spirit on his church. And he empowers the preaching of the gospel to the nations. That's greater revelation. Jesus told the disciples, it's better for you that I go, because then I will send the Holy Spirit to you. I wonder whether the people of Nineveh will condemn those in Christian churches who sat under the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fullness of revelation in him, and they heard it over and over, but they didn't believe. I wonder if the Queen of the South, I wonder if she will, in the day of judgment, condemn somebody, some people that are in this room right now, that are hearing about Jesus and his death for sinners, but don't believe. They've got their list of grievances. They want to put Jesus on their leash. They're unhappy with Christians, or the Bible isn't quite the book that they want, or whatever the list of excuses are. My friends, I plead with you, there will be no excuses on the day of judgment. There will be no excuses. You hear the truth. Jesus is a Savior for sinners. And he is genuinely offered to you. Would you receive him? Jesus goes on and tells this kind of peculiar story about someone who's suffered with a demon. This evil spirit is cast out. He goes and tries to find some place to live, can't find anything, comes back to this person, finds them all cleaned up, swept, tidy. And then he goes and gets seven other unclean spirits that are even worse than him, and comes back, and they take up lodgings in this person, and that person's end is worse than their beginning. And this story of evidently what can happen with demon possession, Jesus uses it here as an allegory of what's going on with the people of Israel. Do you see that? After he tells that story at the end of verse 45, so also will it be with this evil generation. They have had all these benefits from God for centuries, for 2 millennia. All these benefits. And now, in the fullness of time, God has sent His incarnate Son. What a great benefit. And under His ministry, they have tasted something, at least outwardly, of the goodness of the Lord. Lepers have been cleansed. Blind people have been made to see. The mute can speak. The lame can walk. The demon-possessed have relief. They've been cleaned, if you will. They have these benefits from the Lord. But you see, the day is coming when Jesus is going to be taken away. And the end of these people is going to be worse than the beginning. In Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 41, Jesus says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, that is Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" The end will be worse than the beginning. And you know, I'm not trying to be sensational, but my friends, we read similar things later in the letters of the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, Peter talks about those that have been in the church, that have even known the Lord in some sense. They have at least outwardly professed faith in Christ. But they turn away because it wasn't really what they were. They were pretenders. They were Christians formally, but not vitally. And Peter of them, he writes, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." May I speak to you as your pastor? You have benefits. And many of you, I hope all of you, have had the benefit of, from your youngest days and weeks of your life, having the benefits of sitting under the gospel of Christ and worshiping with God's people, of being marked out as a part of Christ's church in your baptism. And these are wonderful blessings. But I would not have any of you think that just because you've had these benefits, that you don't need to hear Christ and put your faith in Him, to trust Him. And may I, in whatever way God is pleased to use the preaching of His Word, may I induce you to that? May I compel you to that? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Do not be indifferent. Don't just think, it will be well with me. I'm an American, and after all, I go to a Reformed church. Your confidence can be in Jesus only. And if your confidence, if your whole trust is in Him, you are safe. And His judgment was in your place. And nothing can separate you from the love of God. Let's pray. Father, it is our sincere prayer that everyone who is under the hearing of your word this morning, that they will be looking to Jesus' death as the sign of God's judgment that is past because Jesus stood in their place, and have gratitude in rejoicing in you as God our Savior. Father, it is our prayer that if any have been trusting in the wrong things, trusting in their baptism, trusting in being an American, or in a Christian church, or a Reformed church, or believing in God's sovereignty, or any number of things, but not believing in Christ. Oh, strip away every false confidence, and take away every empty excuse for not believing in the Savior. And may they see how excellent Jesus is. That He indeed is greater than the temple, that it is in Him alone that we meet with you, our God, in peace. That He is the Lord of the Sabbath, the King who brings the eternal kingdom. That He is the Christ, that He is the one who has brought and is bringing the kingdom of God. And now we ask that this supper may seal to every one of us who believes on Christ all the benefits we have in Him that are sure and steadfast because He has done it for us. We come recognizing that we are empty-handed, poor, contributing nothing. Thank you for giving us Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.